Turn with me then, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We're going to do a short review of last week's preaching into 15, but we'll pick up at Acts chapter 16. If you need a Bible, there's Bibles in the back. You're welcome to use one. Also, there are sermon notes back there too. If you didn't get those, you're welcome to have those. Acts 16, we're going to read just a short portion, verses 1 through 10. Acts chapter 16, hear then the word of our God. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decision that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Conflict, concern, confusion. Although we don't sense it from the passage, but below the surface, below the good report, are these things that are stirring. Oftentimes in our lives too. I'm well aware as a pastor that although you all smell good and you put on your finest, that on a Lord's Day or any day, there's many of these things going on in our lives too. And we don't often see it. It's not always apparent to friends, and we don't want it to be, and of course it shouldn't be. But many times there are those kinds of conflicts, confusion, concerns in our lives and behind it all. And we kind of think, "Lord, what's wrong? What's wrong with me that I'm confused about where you want to use me, what I ought to be doing? What's wrong with me that I'm concerned, that I'm anxious this way? What's wrong with me that I'm in conflict with some certain person?" Of course, that's not what the Lord wants. Of course, that's not best. Of course, that's not a delight. It's not a joy. But really, a lot of life is that way, isn't it? Mixed with the joys and the progress and the success and the victories are these kinds of things. And so as Paul and Barnabas come away from the Jerusalem Council with great victory, with that those letters that show the victory of that which they've been working for and fighting for a long, long time, they've been preaching towards and studying scriptures about. And now they're affirmed in what they believe as they come away, Acts chapter 15, from success to face conflict, to face heavy-hearted concerns, to face confusion. And that's the situation we have here. You say it's not terribly apparent, but maybe the thing that we saw last week that's most apparent is the conflict that came between Paul and Barnabas. This is 50 AD, shortly after the Jerusalem Council. They're ready and preparing for and getting started on their first missionary journey, chapter 15, verse 22, their second missionary journey, I should say. They've had the experience on a shorter route, and now they're seeking where the Lord would take them next. And they say, let's go back to the churches and visit them to see how they're doing and that we could strengthen them. And there's this dispute that broke out between Paul and Barnabas. Conflict in the midst of these holy men. You know, sometimes we miss the fact, sometimes it's shocking to us, that there's conflict in the work of the ministry. One of the hardest things for most young elders to face is going to synod, where some of those conflicts are most apparent. And it should be saddened to us, just as well with Paul and Barnabas. I've pondered this passage for 40 years. You know, how could these two godly men, you know, argue over this and to the point of being a sharp disagreement where they part ways? I don't know, but it is real. It is true. And it's not good. It's not best, but it does happen. And so we see this conflict. Remember last week we asked two questions about this conflict. First of all, who was right about John Mark? That's the subject, remember, of the conflict, is whether we should take John Mark with us again on this second missionary journey after he had bailed out in the first missionary journey. Who is right here? We addressed that issue. Then the second question, why Barnabas so tenaciously held on to John Mark? Why was he so determined to take this young disciple with him in the midst of their conflict on the team? We have these questions. First of all, I'll review and just simply remind us that Barnabas we saw as a selfless father. We saw the portrait of this godly man, Barnabas, who was right away selfless and giving in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 9, he takes this new believer, Saul of Tarsus, with him to go into the brethren in Jerusalem and proclaims that this man is genuine. He's not a deceiver. He's not an agent. He's a true believer, and he testifies to the council about Barnabas. This selfless father, as he sees that Paul is languishing there in Tarsus, and when he goes to Antioch to minister the word of God to this brand new church, he goes up and brings Paul with him back to Tarsus because he knows that Paul is gifted and Paul can find usefulness in the life of this brand new ministry. And sure enough, he's so very right about that. And then we see the most amazing thing of all in chapter 13, where he promotes Paul, this incredibly gifted, powerful preacher, and maybe a little bit inept about his ability to work with people, but nonetheless truly used of God in chapter 13. He promotes Paul. Remember, it was Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. But in chapter 13, we begin to hear it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. And the question I asked at that time is, who is it that you're fathering? And who is your father in the faith? And who is the son that you're enduring for to bring about success? There are a number of cases like this in the Bible where someone else was maybe more prominent, but then encouraged and promoted another person past themselves in success. You remember Jonathan? Jonathan was the heir to the throne. Jonathan was the chosen one to take on after Saul's life and would clearly, hands down, be the next king of Israel. But no, he saw David, this shepherd boy, this slayer of Goliath, this gifted man of God that God had united his heart to, And he continued to promote David all the rest of his short life. You remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist was the prominent one, the known one, the one that the whole flock of Israel was flocking to. But John finally said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then later he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." God does give us sometimes the opportunity to promote people past us and to be that selfless father, that giving mother. And of course, Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians, where he says, like a nursing father, like a nursing mother, like a giving father, I promoted you in your faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so we find this great man of God who is a faithful father, who Paul, I believe, learned some things, so much so that from time to time Paul would talk about fathering. He said to the Corinthians, "For though you have countless guides in Christ Jesus, you do not have many fathers. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me." So who is your father? Who is your faithful father that you look to, that you entrust yourself to, that you trust in counseling you? And who is the one that you're being used of in caring for, in encouraging, in promoting? Secondly, we looked at the life of Barnabas and Mark, John Mark, and we talked about how John Mark was a man that Barnabas saw something. He entrusted himself to John Mark, and we saw that John Mark, after this failure and after Barnabas' continued investment in his life, he became a faithful man. We see him in Colossians 4:10. Now Paul trusting himself and promoting John Mark, and then later at the end of Paul's life says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful in serving me." I like that quote by one of the great commentators of the Bible, A.T. Robertson, and he said, "Our mind goes with Paul, but our heart goes with Barnabas." Who was right? Well, Paul might have been right about John Mark, but Barnabas overcame any of that rightness because of his devotion to his son in the faith. Remember, there was a time in which Paul was discarded and shelved and disreputed, but Barnabas stood with him. And so now we see that faithfulness of Barnabas. Where did Barnabas learn that kind of faithfulness? I believe he learned it directly from God. It was that faithfulness of God that Barnabas simply reflected in his life. And we looked at several passages. I want to add to one of those this week. Remember last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 1:9, "For God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." It's the God's faithfulness that brings you to him in the first place in your salvation. Secondly, we saw that passage in 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation's overtaken you that is not common to man." God is faithful. It's the faithfulness of God that you continue. And if it weren't for his faithfulness, you'd be in the gutter. You'd be divorced. You'd be broken. You'd be wasted with alcohol or drug abuse, some of you. Some of you tonight would be discarded from your opportunities of life, career, whatever it is. But God is faithful. No temptation's overtaken you. That's not common to man. God is faithful. It's his faithfulness that's kept you. And more than that, it's his faithfulness that continues his forgiveness to you. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He is wrapped up in our faithfulness. But I like that passage in Lamentations most of all. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." It was this quality of the faithfulness of God that Barnabas was displaying. and that made it right for him to remain faithful to this son in the faith, John Mark. Well, the outcome of this, sadly, is these two men go the opposite directions. And Paul is left somewhat alone, although there probably was Titus and a few other part of members of the team still with him. And so we see at the beginning of chapter 16, Paul traveling, going back to some of the churches that they established earlier, and he comes to Derbe. And we see Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. In the midst of this, we see underneath the surface Paul's concern for the churches as well. We looked at that briefly last week. There had been this success of the resolution issued by the Jerusalem Synod over the ceremonial law versus and circumcision. That decision had been made. They were bringing that letter to the churches to assure them. But just because there had been a decision, it doesn't mean that the battle was over. As a matter of fact, if you know the New Testament well, you know that this battle continued to rage throughout the full first century. The battle with the Judaizers continued on, and we hear of it maybe most notably there in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you, did you receive the spirit of the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? This battle over the question of man's works or God's grace continued through the whole first century. It didn't go away because the Jerusalem Council had made a proclamation. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and we still struggle with this question. Is it by works of men's goodness or by the spirit of the grace of God and faith that we live and walk? We see this battle continuing on in not only Galatia, but in other places. And Paul speaks of it in the book of Romans. And the writer of Hebrews speaks of it, AD BC. It's still an issue. It's still a concern that there's doing battle on. Martin Luther fought this battle of salvation by works, saying salvation is not faith plus works. It's by faith alone that we're saved. And today, we face in the church universalism that would say there's really no salvation. We fight it with sacramentalism, those churches that bring about an effort on man's part to add to the work of Christ. We see it in liberation theology that gives more emphasis to man's good works than it does to God and his work. Paul bore this burden in his flesh all the time. He speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 11:28. We read, and apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. This weight of Paul's burden for the churches bore him down. And we see of it again here several times, both in verse 41 of the previous chapter, again in verse 5 of this chapter. This burden for the care of the churches that Paul had was a daily concern for the churches. He continued labor, verse 5, strengthened and growing, and yet feeling the burden of their care from a distance, sometimes hundreds of miles away. Let me ask you the question, do you feel this burden as well. You understand that the Christian life is just not just about how I'm doing or how our family is doing. But it's also a burden for the churches. I know some of you do feel that, for the burden for the churches in South Sudan. Some of you do feel that burden for the churches over in Terre Haute, Indiana. But it's something God wants to see people grow in. He wants to see us burdened for the advance of the gospel and for the success and progress of the churches. Some of you experience that when you go to Cub McCoy, as you are around others of other churches. Do you pray for other churches? Do you pray for the success of their own local ministry? Paul is saying, take my yoke upon you, as Jesus said to us. Take my yoke upon you, that burden that I have for the success of the gospel ministry all around us. That's why we continue to support Reformation societies, because it helps us locally know what the progress and the burden for churches outside our denomination is, as well as other brothers and sisters in our denomination. The burden for the churches is I know, something that our elders very much feel. The burden for the West Side ministry, pastor like Michael Lefebvre. The burden for South Side ministry, young pastor David Whitlaw. The burden for the church up in Sycamore, in Kokomo, Sycamore RP, led by a young pastor, Sean Anderson. There is this burden for the churches that we too, as the mother church, as the church in Indiana that saw several of these churches go out from us, the members of Southside, the members of Westside, the members of Lafayette, they sat here with us one day years ago. And yet now they're on their own, and we need to be praying for them. We need to be burdened for the churches the way Paul was here in verse 36 and verse 41. So we see this kind of conflict on the team. We see this kind of burden, this anxiety that Paul speaks of. And yet, behind it all, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly in spirit, and you'll find you have rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. There is that anxiety for the progress of the churches. There is an anxiety for the progress of our church. And yet Jesus promises that as you take this yoke on you, it won't be an anxious yoke. It'll be an easy yoke, a yoke you enjoy praying for. Thirdly, after we think about the conflict on the team and the concern for the churches, then we see Paul's confusion. First, it's a confusion about this new team that God seems to be putting together. It's a very exciting moment at the beginning of this chapter as Silas comes alongside of Paul. Not much made of that, but this man Silas, probably Titus, is with him. Later in the chapter, we find out that Luke has now joined them, because it begins these passages, these words, for the first time, all the time up until now, through the whole book of Acts, Paul has been speaking in the third person plural. Now, I think it's verse 10, he all of a sudden starts to speak about we, verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. You see, apparently Luke has now joined the team. God's putting together a wonderful new team. And one of those people that it will become an important part of the team is this young man, verse 2, Timothy. Timothy is a young person. We don't know how young, but Paul sees him right away as being a significant person. And so he adds these joining of new members to the team, Silas, Luke, Titus, and all of a sudden, Timothy. Timothy is maybe the brightest light, the brightest young light on the team. He's this man that Paul sees right away as being a man of great gift, a great opportunity. He's quite excited about this man, Timothy. Timothy is from Derbe, and that's where they meet him, and they pick him up. And we know a little bit about Timothy from 1 Timothy, where it talks about his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And apparently, Timothy is a Gentile, but has a lot of Jewish background and Jewish... he's a Jew with a Gentile background. He's Jewish himself from the name and also from the information we have that his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, were Jewish believers, and they had raised him, but apparently they had a Gentile father. And it speaks of that here, tells us right out, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, interestingly enough, from the use of the grammar there, his father was a Greek, there's some indication that his father is deceased. And the fact that we don't hear anything else of his father through the rest of the New Testament seems to lead many commentators to believe that his father was already deceased. What's interesting is we never have an Acts chapter 9 about Timothy. We never hear of Timothy's coming to faith. We never hear of a dramatic conversion on Timothy's part. Maybe some like some of you. Some of you don't have dramatic conversions. You wish you did. You wish you could stand up and tell about how you were a drunkard or how you were into drugs or how you were really a bad person, you know, from Chicago and, you know, part of the mafia and came to faith in Christ and God transformed your life and, you know, how you were in prison and how in a prison cell one night there was this, you know, vision and you came to faith in the Lord. You know, but Timothy didn't have that kind of testimony. Paul did. Paul had this dramatic testimony, but nowhere do we find a testimony of Timothy. One commentator says, some people are awakened as a mother awakens a baby with a kiss. And I think that's a picture of Timothy. Timothy would have said, I don't know, I was young when my mom came to faith in the Lord Jesus, and I don't remember, you know, a dramatic conversion. I just love the Lord. Well, there's a problem. There's a problem taking Timothy. Because, see, he's a Jewish, uncircumcised man. You think, well, what's the big deal there? Well, Paul right away saw the problem. And he was confused, I believe, about what to do exactly. He wanted this man a part of his team. He knew he would be a valuable person. But there was confusion, maybe even conflict, in the mind of Paul of what to do. So now he brings that confusion to the team, because he goes ahead to circumcise Timothy. Okay, you think, so what's the big deal there? Paul circumcised Timothy. Why did he do that? Didn't we just read in the previous chapter that the Jerusalem Council has said, you know, you don't need to be circumcised in order to be saved? You don't need to keep the law and be circumcised. Now, why in the world is Timothy being circumcised? And is this a compromise? Is this a conflict? Is this confusion? Is this going to confuse everybody all over again? This conundrum, this confusing step that Paul takes must have been whispered about. And so we need to analyze this. We need to break it open and understand what's going on in the new church, what's going on in the mind of Paul. What is this compromise? I mean, doesn't Paul understand that this is about as opposite an action? Isn't this an absurd contradiction, Paul? I can imagine the council between the team members as they tried to understand, why in the world, Paul, are you having Timothy circumcised? And we need to understand this because it's an important issue, the circumcision of Timothy. We read in Galatians 2, verse 5. So, to them we did not yield in submission even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul is saying, relative to this issue of circumcision of Gentiles, I won't have it. It doesn't belong here in the church. It's not necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so with Titus comes with him. Titus, a Gentile, comes with him to Jerusalem, and it's kind of in your face to these Judaizer men there in Jerusalem. There's this Gentile man, and he's proclaiming Christ, and he's saying he's a Christian, but he can't be because he hasn't been circumcised. And they won that issue back there in the previous chapter in Acts 15. But now Paul wants to circumcise this Gentile man, Timothy. No. Paul wants to circumcise this Jewish man, Timothy. You see the difference? And so, we begin to see here that in the New Testament, it's a matter of liberty. There are liberties about things indifferent. You see, Paul explains that it's for the sake of the Jewish community, it's for the sake of Jewish evangelism that he's having Timothy circumcised. You see, Paul understands that this thing of circumcision is meaningless in the New Testament. It's not a necessary thing for either a Jew or for the Gentile anymore. But Paul is respectful of the convictions of his Jewish friends, and so he circumcises Timothy. This is called things indifferent. It has to do with our liberty in Christ. And so we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul speaking of this very matter of liberty, not in relation to circumcision, but in relation to something else. Paul had to deal with this with the Christians also on the other side of the fence, having to do with meat offered to idols. And so Paul spends basically two chapters in 1 Corinthians helping us to understand what liberty in Christ really is. See, that's the issue. It's our liberty in Christ. We don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to not eat meat. We don't have to do things that other people expect us to do. But sometimes it's appropriate for us to do something that other people expect us to do in order that there's not a stumbling block before them. And so I remember a lady coming into the sanctuary who really felt like the use of these and thous was an important part of pastoral prayer from the front. She grew up in a church where that was really crucial. And I remember Dr. Blackwood being able to just switch in his prayer to using that kind of prayer on the Lord's Day morning. And it was very gracious on his part to do that for this dear lady. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, let not one who seeks his own good, but the good of his neighbor, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question of the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice to idols, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. Do I mean your conscience or his? For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Paul is pointing out here that you're not bound to not eat the meat offered to idol, but you may want to do that in order to not be an offense to the brother who thinks there's something about meat offered to idols. Do you see? Paul summarizes this point in 1 Corinthians 9. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23, for though I am free from all men, yet I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being without law toward Christ, that I might win those outside the law. And so the point of confusion is clarified by the Apostle Paul in explaining to the brethren, to the team, that we're free not to have Timothy circumcised. But we're going to do this in order that it won't be a stumbling block to the Jewish brethren, to our reaching out to people who don't agree with us about this matter. What an incredibly gracious, loving, and kind way to approach it. We face this question from time to time. I had a man get in my face once about my not eating ham, not eating pork. And I could have had a great argument with the man. But I decided, for the sake of conscience, his conscience, I wasn't going to make this a stumbling block between us. And there will be many points in your Christian life, particularly in India, but also here in different relationships here in the States, where we will run into people who have certain convictions. And if we have to get in their face and try to persuade them otherwise, it may not be the best approach, but to love them. This conundrum about things indifferent, meat offered to idols, Paul further speaks of it in Romans chapter 14 and 15, and you can look at that again in those passages if you want further light about this. And so, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We see the faithfulness of God again, overcoming this most difficult confusion and obstacle as well. Finally, we face the issue of the confusion about location. And if my guys can have on my screen here that point. Paul has, on his second missionary journey, he's left, gone to Antioch, Tarsus, up to Derbe, where he picked up Timothy, up to Lystra and Iconium. And now there's confusion about where to go. He tries to go northwest, and the Spirit of God blocks him from going any further. He tries to go northeast toward Bithynia. God blocks him, and he's confused. Then he tries to go back southeast, or southwest, I should say. And again, the Spirit of God prohibits him from going forward, from going anywhere farther southwest. And so Paul is stuck. And so we see that in verse 7 and 8. And then God gives clarity to his call. We call this negative direction. Have you ever had any negative direction? You can turn that off. I have, several times, where I got very frustrated. I was absolutely sure that I was to go to Nigeria. I was convinced of it. And I went all the way over to Iowa to meet with the doctor, Dr. Plate, and his wife, in order to spend a weekend planning with them to my missionary service in Nigeria. And God just closed one door after another. I'd been claiming that promise in Revelation 3 to the angel in a church in Philadelphia, right? He who is holy, who is true, has the keys of David, who opens and no one shuts. And I'd been praying that God would open the door to Nigeria. But I did read the later part of the verse, because and shuts and no one opens. And apparently God had been shutting the door on me to go to Nigeria. And I was, for the first time in my Christian life, bored. First time in my Christian life, confused. Like Paul, I was very confused about where God was leading me. Conflict, concern, confusion. God sometimes leads us negatively by closing doors and by causing us to seek him all the more diligently. There's other times when I've faced this same conundrum. Seeking God, seeking his direction. Northwest to Galatia and Phrygia. Northeast to Bithynia. Southwest to Troas. No, none of those. We struggle to know the will of God, to clarify God's calling. And so we see it in this passage. Number one, discerning God's negative direction. I believe number two we see in this passage that we are to be faithful, hardworking, and thorough about the work God has previously given us to do. And Paul was. Paul can say that. Verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. Have you been faithful about the work God gave you to do? Because that's his will. What he's given you to do already is his will. And if you're seeking his direction, you need to be successful and faithful and hardworking about doing his will now, so that when you get ready to go, he will give you that Macedonian call. Number three, we see verse 7, a willing heart, a heart that is willing to do whatever God wants you to do. Many times, and in that case that I told you about, my wanting to go over Nigeria, I didn't have a neutral heart. I had already thoroughly convinced myself that I belonged over in another part of the world. Why not? After all, wouldn't God want the land of Nigeria ministered to and evangelized? Wouldn't he want me to go? We can all say that about various and sundry decisions we've decided, but that might not be his will. Interestingly enough, it was just after that time of unsettledness, of having the door shut in my face, that I crossed paths at a conference with Dr. Blackwood. And God wonderfully used him to bring me. It was kind of my Macedonian call back in 1972 to come here to Indianapolis. A willing heart, neutral about what I must do, finding God's will. Number four, we need to move forward. We see that in Paul in verse 7. He was not sitting pining over the direction of God. He was moving forward, but finding God blocking him. And sometimes we think that sitting on God, when the psalmist says, wait on the Lord, we think that means idleness. And I don't believe that's what it means at all. And so we see Paul seeking to know God's will, seeking to move forward, seeking to make plans, and yet God keep blocking him. And then finally, so one, a discerning discerning God's negative direction. 2, being faithful, hardworking, and thorough. 3, a willing heart. And 4, moving forward, not sitting still, not a parked car. God does not steer parked cars. Have you ever tried to steer a parked car? It doesn't work very well. And all you got to do is get that car moving a little bit. Now you have a hard time in these modern cars because they lock, you know. So this illustration doesn't work as well now as it did 40 years ago when car steering wheels didn't lock. But it's nonetheless a good illustration, steering a parked car. That's sometimes what we become. And if we move forward into what we think God will do, he will steer you. He will direct you. He will block you. He will take you in the paths. Isn't that what he promises? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely on your own insight. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make straight your paths. Paths that seem swerving all over the road, paths that seem circular, and he'll make straight your paths, he says. Move forward. Seek counsel from the brethren. Isn't it interesting, verse 10, that then the decision becomes theirs. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding God had called. It wasn't an individual decision. We tend to see our lives, because we're Americans, in a very individualistic way. And yet, the Bible all the time has this kind of language. We sought to do the Lord's will. We concluded. That word concluded is an interesting word because it is a shared decision. It has to do with coming to discern, analyze the will of God, and discern it together. We concluded. Seek the counsel of the brethren. And finally, be consistent with special revelation. Be consistent with what God tells you. Now here we have a case of divine revelation, of an angel of God. But even then, I believe Paul examined this, the team examined this according to the scriptures. God says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. I'm sure this was the counsel that Paul was taking from the Bible, that God had called him to be a missionary to the Gentiles, and he only sought God's direction. Well, we'll see that where that led him in the next portion of the chapter. This Macedonian call led him to a portion of the world that was very, very distant from him, from Jewish thinking. It was the ancient land of Greece. It was the Macedonians. And if you want to know all about Macedonia, talk to Karl Stoichev, because Karl's Macedonian. And he can tell you all about the Macedonian mindset and the place. He's been back to his homeland. And he is our local Macedonian man. So if you want to know what Macedonians look like, just look at Carl. Well, again, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so in this time of conflict, of concern, that heart anxiety, of confusion about the teachings of Scripture, of that confusion about direction and location, in all of this, we see God's steadfast love. It's his faithfulness that we rely on, not on our own, not on the brethren or someone else's, but it's his faithfulness in the midst of our uncertainty, of our sorrow, of our confusion. May God give you that certainty tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your steadfast love. We thank you for the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases, his mercies never coming to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so we sing now of that faithfulness. We pray that you would show us the faithfulness of our Lord, that we would, in this decision that we're trying to make, in this conflict that we're feeling, in this anxiety, whether it over health or family members, Father, may we find your faithfulness in our midst. We pray that we will. In Jesus' name, amen.